Turn if you would in your Bibles. Is that on there? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 once again. Over the last two Sunday evenings, we've been examining a short section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which concentrates on the general question of the power of the gospel. We've noticed that this passage reverses a pattern that is common for Paul. Paul typically begins with the theological and then works his way towards practical instruction. But this time he actually does the reverse. He begins with practical instruction and then gives the theological rationale. Up front, he tells us that there is a certain way we should be presenting the gospel. The word of God is to be simple and unadorned, a message of Christ and Him crucified. His words are directed principally at preachers of the word, but it's not as though our application is limited to that. Included in the scope here is interpersonal appeals to the gospel, sharing the gospel with one another, our co-workers, and such. As we encourage one another to trust and obey our Lord, and as we urge the lost to receive Christ. Paul offers two leading threats to the simplicity of the word proclaimed, and we see them in the contemporary church. We probably could see them at every chapter of church history if we wanted to. There is one threat which is offered by the Greeks and the other which is offered by the Jews. The Greeks, above all, valued wisdom, insights from scholars and academicians of the day, the assured results of science, the ethical advances that are presently in vogue in contemporary society. Above all, there was value in a polished and winsome presentation. The watchwords were toleration and accommodation. The world wants a gospel that accommodates, and we preach a gospel that transforms. The result of this approach is a message that is culturally acceptable, meets with broad approval by the world at large, but also compromises the message. Our message knows very little of accommodation, but rather focuses on the transformation of lives. And it doesn't take much thinking and casting about in your mind to see here contemporary concerns, such as theological liberalism, cultural adaptation, social awareness, and wokeness in churches. That's one threat to the gospel. The second threat, which is offered by the Jews, who wanted signs. Now, they had received a boatload of signs when Jesus was walking in their midst, right? He came bringing all sorts of miracles. But he didn't bring the signs that they were looking for. And they didn't really want to follow his signs to their right conclusions. They wanted to receive a kingdom that offered euphoric experiences, immediate wealth, immediate power. And if that's the kind of kingdom you want, there are many churches that promise these kinds of things. They offer you a thrilling worship experience. They offer you your best life now. They send you on your way with an existential fix. You feel like you were in church. But Jesus didn't do that. In fact, whenever he sensed that the crowds were moving this direction, he actually walked away. He performed enough signs to convince them of who he was, and then he invited them to take up their cross and follow him. Paul says this, "When I was among you, I wanted to be sure that I could be accused of offering neither signs nor wisdom." He spoke the truth plainly, simply, bluntly, even when that message seemed, on the face of things, to be foolish and offensive. To make sure that there was no hint of accommodation to the pagan worldview. You think that the preaching here is a bit dull and time-worn? That's okay. You want a
spice things up a little bit? Well, you can't do that. You're concerned that the message is too intolerant and out of date to find acceptance in modern culture? That's to be expected. So how do you expect the gospel to succeed, Paul, is the next question, perhaps, that we might ask. Well, very simply, he responds, the power of the gospel is intrinsic. It's not in the messenger. It's not in his personal presentation or his salesmanship. Certainly not in the wisdom of the world. And it was here that the first big idea that we derived from this section of Scripture came out. Seating the success of the Christian gospel in the messenger or what he accessorizes his sermon with, actually, rather than making the Christian message more winsome and desirable, actually miscommunicates the message and diverts glory from God and to the messenger himself. Last week, we looked at a second reason that we cannot subject the Word of God to this kind of manipulation or accommodation or embellishment. And that reason is because the Word of God, being the product of divine inspiration, is truth perfected. It cannot be improved. Sometimes, I remember my wife would try some new recipe, and it was a smashing success. And I remember me and the boys would be around the table, and we'd say, This was perfect. And Mom would say, you know, I think if I did X or Y or Z, it could be even better. And we'd say, no, this is perfect. So if you change it, it will be something other than perfect. It will be imperfect. We like it the way it is. And I think Paul is saying the same thing about the Christian scriptures. Only this time there's no personal taste involved. It's objectively perfect. Why is the Bible objectively perfect? Because God gave it to us, word for word. And here Paul pauses to double down on his point by offering really one of the most comprehensive glimpses into the process of inspiration that can be found in our Bibles. Perhaps it got a little bit heavy last time, but he brought it out to us, and I think it's important to look at it. The production of the words of Scripture, he explained, is something kind of like the process that produces words from your mouth. He says, who knows the thoughts of a man except for the man himself, right? And even we perhaps wonder, you know, how is it that the synaptic firings of the brain and the data that's stored in there and the glands that give you excitement and emotion all combine together to come out in words in your mouth? Well, nobody really knows that but you. And even you are probably unsure at times how that happened. And he says, well, it's kind of like that, except in this case, we've got an external hard drive, right? Okay. The data comes directly from God, from outside, from without. He was a passive recipient of this data, and while it flows through his own vocabulary and his own, the way he speaks, the words that emerged are God himself, and God alone, his spirit, can know how that happened. But he says it's something like that. Now, we're still left with questions. We'd still like to know a little bit more exactly how the process of inspiration happens. God's words come out of man's pen. And yet, we find that Paul patiently explains some of these things, and the result is these words that are informed and approved by God. They are spiritual words. They are informed by the Spirit. They are approved by the Spirit. They express divine truths in the very most appropriate of human words in order to communicate their meaning. But as we closed last week, we stressed that while this is a really important doctrine of biblical inspiration, Paul's point here is not simply to explain the doctrine of inspiration. He really wants to draw our attention to an important implication of inspiration that shows up relentlessly in every discussion of biblical inspiration in the Scripture. The act of inspiration, 1 Timothy 3 says, produces a book that renders the man of God complete, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Which is why the succeeding command is what? Preach the word. This act of inspiration, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, supplies us with everything necessary for life and godliness. And he rejects as unnecessary all words of human origin or human interpretation. And Paul's point here is exactly the same, and really constituted the second major point of our series. These words can't be improved by human wisdom or spectacular exhibitions. And to imagine this is, again, to divert glory that properly belongs to God and assigning it to the guy who figured out how to make the presentation pop a little bit. But here's the thing. When you try to improve the gospel, it's kind of like that recipe, right? They're not improvements because you can't improve perfection, right? In this case, we know this certainly with the scriptures. At best, the additions we make occlude and distort. Sometimes they transform the gospel into something other and else and something else entirely. You can't do that. You have to give the distasteful message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified without any addition, deletion, or emendation. But again, we're tempted to say, no, Paul, this is never going to work. This just won't work. You can't build a church this way. I've worked in marketing, perhaps you might say, and sales. This is not a winning strategy. It doesn't work that way. And in these last three verses, Paul actually makes a startling concession. You're right, actually, he says. This message, when presented to the spiritually dead, the spiritually hostile, the totally depraved among whom we preach the gospel, it will be ineffective. They won't buy your product. But God, who delights in receiving all the glory for the success of the gospel, has a solution to this problem, and that is regeneration. So let's read about that tonight in these last three verses of chapter 2. Now, the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Our passage begins with a description of the natural man and pits him against his opposite, which is the spiritual man. Now, the meaning of the second is much clearer than the first, so I'm going to start there. Paul has just used the word spiritual three times in verse 13, so we have a pretty good handle on what it means to be spiritual. Remember, he said, we speak a message that is not taught in contained in human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Three occasions where the word spiritual is used. In each case, the term carries the sense of sourced in the Spirit, informed by the Spirit, approved by the Spirit. That's what it means to have spiritual words. These are words that are sourced in the Spirit Himself, informed by the Holy Spirit, and approved by the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, those terms apply to the words of Scripture. In verse 14, the same word applies to a person. Okay? A person who is a spiritual man is one who has been given life sourced in the Spirit, in whom the Spirit functions as an active informing agent. Okay? So a man, the man with the Spirit, the spiritual man, is one here who has life sourced in the Spirit. His activity and words are informed by the Spirit, and he is approved by the Holy Spirit. So that's what it means to be a spirit man. So to quote a well-worn passage from the Old Testament, this is a person of whom it may be said as follows, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And to the point here, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Okay? That's what it means to be a spiritual man. And this is a description of what we are accustomed to describing in theology as regeneration. We have been given new life. We have been made spirit men, spirit people. And so NIV, in fact, uses this, the man with the spirit. Okay? So it's a man who is spiritual. And this is contrasted then with the natural man. Okay? So the natural man is that which begins verse 14 here. The natural man is not so crisply defined as the word spiritual is, but I think once we understand what a spiritual man is, we understand what the natural man is. The natural man is one who does not have life that is sourced in the Spirit. His activities and thoughts are not informed by the Holy Spirit, and he is not approved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he is unregenerate. Okay, so that is the description here of a person who is a natural man. This person lives in the throes of total depravity. Now, that phrase sometimes is maligned and misunderstood. Some scoff at the idea, observing that unbelievers are still able to do many things, even things that on the surface correspond incidentally to what God has prescribed. You know, they do ethically good things occasionally. And if we're thinking in those terms, the effects of sin, while serious, maybe even crippling at times, are not incapacitating. They're still able, perhaps we might think. This in turn informs our presentation. If I can just push the right button, if I can just use the correct lure for fishing, if I can just meet the right need, say the right words, I can woo that unbeliever into a right relationship with Christ. That sound familiar? Well, Paul says, no, that's not the way the gospel succeeds. There's no button, there's no lure, there's no props. Your target audience, he describes as dead. So stop trying to dress up the gospel in culturally attractive garb. Listen to the descriptions here of this condition. Matthew 19, who can be saved? Jesus' disciples ask. The answer, with men, it's impossible. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. John 14, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh is death because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sin, and it is only by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Here in our text, the verdict is the same. The natural man does not receive. That word has a sort of a welcoming sense to it. The man without the Spirit does not welcome, does not accept, does not embrace, does not submit to, are some synonyms we might put there. The natural man does not embrace the things of the Spirit of God. Instead, he regards them as folly, foolishness, stupidity. And he is not even able to know them. It's a special word. I don't like to bring Greek into the pulpit here, but it's not your normal word for know. It's sort of a dressed up word for know in Greek here that has the sense of doesn't really get it. Okay? It's not as though unbelievers are unable to catch the meaning of the text. Okay, and it's important that we recognize that. It's very important to recognize that when you open the Bible and show them the words, they can look at the words and say, I know what that means. Okay, I don't believe it, but I know what it means. Okay, so it's not saying here that the unbeliever looks at the Bible and all he sees is chicken scratch that is just gobbledygook on the page. He sees words, he puts the words together, he understands their intention, but he doesn't get it. Okay, he doesn't embrace it, he doesn't welcome it, he doesn't submit to it. He knows enough to look at it and say, that's stupid. Okay, that's folly. That's foolishness. And we find here why that is. It says here, their foolishness, and he cannot know them because they are properly appraised, they are properly discerned only with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit alone can overcome the native hostility of the natural man so as to make the gospel successful. Okay, and so we're coming here to the third reason in this section of Scripture why we need to revert, remember the big overarching principle here, we need to revert to the simple, unadorned, offensive message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And see, hopefully we can see how it all comes together. Firstly, because any embellishments, any additions to the message divert glory away from God and to the messenger. That was our first message. Secondly, we have to go back to the simple gospel because any additions or embellishments detract from the perfection and the sufficiency of the Christian scripture, which dilutes the gospel message, occludes the gospel message, or even destroys it entirely. And then thirdly here, because any additions or embellishments to the message eclipse the Spirit's work of regeneration and seat the power of the gospel again in human shrewdness rather in the regenerating agent which is the Holy Spirit of God. And every time you feel this impulse welling up inside of you that says there's got to be something more that we can do to make this message more attractive, you need to tamp down that influence, that impulse, and make sure it doesn't rise up. Now, before we move on, I must hasten to add that in saying that we cannot add to or embellish the Christian scripture with props and bells and whistles and balloons and celebrities, the Christian Paul is emphatically not saying when it comes to the spread of God, the gospel, that God does it all. Right? We find elsewhere in scripture that we don't simply watch him do his thing. He has a very clearly defined responsibility for each one of us with respect to the Christian message. We must pray for the success of the message. We must live in consonance with the gospel message. And most of all, we must proclaim the gospel. I mean, if there's nothing else you get from that first section we looked at 2 weeks ago, it's this. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. There's no possibility that we can step back and say, well, God receives glory only if I step back and get out of the way. No, no, no. He says, you proclaim it, but I have to do something as well. And as Paul so incisively observes, in seasons when the gospel seems to be less successful than others, and we've been through those windows, right? The gospel just doesn't seem to be very successful right now. And we tend, instead of doubling down on that command to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, we tend to assume that we need to do something different. And it's this tendency that robs the gospel of its power, robs the word of God of its sufficiency, and robs God Himself of the glory. Now, you'll notice there's still two verses left, verses that are easily overlooked and to our detriment. One might stop triumphantly after verse 14 and fix our attention strictly on our salvation event, which is surely not a bad thing to do. I think it is helpful for us to ruminate and reflect upon what Christ did for us on the cross. But these last two verses do something that sometimes we in the evangelical community tend to neglect. He ruminates not on what Christ did for us in justification. He doubles down on what God has done in us in regeneration. Okay? I think this is very important for us to see. In the life-giving work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit removes those blinders on our eyes. He quenches the hostility against God, restores an ability to us to please God. And all of this happens in a moment. But the results of regeneration are comprehensive, systemic, and permanent. And this is where Paul chooses to end this section. The work of the Holy Spirit that commences regeneration is not something that happens once and never has any further implications. It's something that fundamentally changes us from what we were to what we now are. Remember Ezekiel, we read earlier, spoke of a heart of stone being removed and a heart of flesh being installed. Paul regularly speaks of something old being put off and something new being put on. He calls us new creatures in Christ and says the old has passed away. Peter goes so far to make this startling statement that we are partakers of the divine nature. We could spend some time talking about that, but just put that out there on the table here. We are partakers of the divine nature. Here, Paul speaks similarly of having a new identity as people of the Spirit and reminds us that this is something that we retain. It's a lasting possession. We have the mind of Christ. That's how he ends it, right? We have the mind of Christ. And with this new nature comes a kind of power, a strengthening of the inner man that comes in seed form from God, but which he invites for us to cultivate. We develop it. We are totally depraved no longer. We are equipped by him to cast off every weight and expend every effort, apply all diligence, discipline our bodies, make them our slaves, and in the stunning words of Hebrews 12, in our struggle to sin, even to resist to the point of shedding blood. We have been equipped by God in regeneration to advance in our holiness. Very often I hear speakers speak of an inability to do things in our own strength or in our own power. And if by that statement we simply mean that an unbeliever can't by his own unaided ability please God, then that's certainly true. But I wonder sometimes about that language in describing the regenerate person. If we understand properly the power of regeneration that's here described, there is no room for a wedge between the spirit man, here in 1 Corinthians 2, and you. You are the spirit man. Because sanctification and regeneration are not properly done for us, they are properly done in us. With the result that, from that point on, we cooperate with God and his power becomes ours. You know, sometimes we would look at a child or a young man who wants to become an athlete, and you say, well, how is it that that person becomes stronger? Well, you know, we would say, okay, well, he eats well, eats the right things, doesn't eat the wrong things. He exercises regularly, routinely, lifts weights, and eventually he becomes stronger, right? So how does one become strong spiritually? Well, obviously he has to be born anew. He has to be given a new person. He's a new self. But what does he do with that self? Does he simply ruminate on, wow, it is great to be new? It's just great. It's great to be new. No. What does he do? He nourishes himself by feeding on the right things and not feeding on the wrong things. He exercises spiritual disciplines so that he becomes more and more like Christ. He exercises his spiritual muscles, is strengthened in the inner man. And what's the result? A person who is spiritually strong. Now, is that strength his strength? Yes. Is it God's strength? Yes, because they are cultivated by a work of both. Okay, we participate in our own sanctification. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as the new man feeds on the means of grace, he grows in grace and knowledge and is strengthened in the inner man. And when we do that, we become comfortable in our spiritual new skin. And we're able at long last to cast off the weight of seeking approval, right? Coming back to the beginning. People want to seek approval. They want to be approved by men. But as we become spiritually strong, we lose that need for approval from the world, and we're satisfied with God being approved in us. We shrug off the burden of needing to fit in or to be well-adjusted in society. We become less anxious about being socially awkward, about being thought of as a Bible thumper or a person of deep Christian conviction. And that's exactly what Paul means when he says in verse 15 that the believer becomes a competent discerner of all things of the Spirit and as a result is judged by no one. We're no longer nervous or withdrawn when people question our faith, when people question our convictions, because we know that God is our judge, not them. And as they scoff and mock, because we know the mind of God, we can not only weather the criticisms and affirm, you're right, I do know the mind of God, because I know what he said, and if you'd like, I'd show it to you. Because the last line of 16 is this, we have the mind of Christ. And that is a bracing knowledge that gives us courage of conviction to stand against the withering criticism that you're bound to receive if you are a new creature in Christ. I think the Apostle John says much the same thing in 1 John 2. You have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And so I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth, but these liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ, these antichrists who deny the Father and the Son, just let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from him in the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father and receive eternal life. But those who are trying to deceive you, the worldly wise, the socially woke, the politically correct, well, this anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for any one of these people in this world to teach you, to correct you, to judge you. Instead, we can rest confidently in this anointing that teaches us about everything and is true and is no lie. Abide in it. John goes on to say that we who are born of God abide in our newfound source of insight, this mind of Christ, and make his mind our mind. And we cultivate confidence as the day of judgment approaches. And this, my friends, is a long look at what the power of the gospel produces. The power of the gospel does not simply enlighten someone in a moment and then is done. It continues. God overwhelms our defenses, renders us compliant believers, and we cultivate the mind of Christ over the course of years. And this leads over the course of years to great boldness, as great as that of the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul as they face the enemies of the Christian faith. And so we bring to a close here our short study on 1 Corinthians 2, and we're reminded afresh of the power of the gospel of Christ. It's not in the messenger. It's not in his rhetorical skills. It's not in a careful respect and integration with the wisdom of this world. It's not in health and wealth and euphoric experiences. It's in the simple words of God, miraculously transmitted in inspiration and intended in those who believe by the work of God's Spirit. And as we marvel at the work of God's Spirit in ourselves and in this regenerate community, we understand, we can see, we understand what it means for the gospel to be very, very powerful. May it continue to be so. Lord, we're grateful for your word and for the transformation it has wrought in each one of us and which it is continuing to develop in each one of us. Lord, I ask that we would never shrink back from that responsibility we have to cultivate the mind of Christ, to relish the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature, to take this word that has been given to us, that gives us everything necessary for life and godliness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, I ask that we would take that and be strengthened in the inner man, because you have made us to this end. We pray all this in your name. Amen.